Good morning. This morning I'm going to be talking about the Good Samaritan. And before I read the scripture from Luke 10:25, I'd like to mention to you that you need to notice something about this as we read. And that is that the scripture says a certain lawyer, a certain priest. When you see certain, that speaks to us of an actual situation. We think of sometimes all these parables as things that Jesus is making up, but by the fact that he uses the word certain, know that these are actual events that occurred at some place and some time. We don't know exactly when. So, starting with Luke 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on to the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's start again at the top. "And behold, a certain lawyer," there was an individual, they're referring to an actual situation, and that's why you know. One reason you know certain means that is because he's saying a certain lawyer, and this is something that's happening, and when he refers to the parable, he's saying a certain person. And later in the scriptures, by the way, he said a certain woman named Martha. "A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'What shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this lawyer wouldn't be a lawyer in the sense of we think as a lawyer, but he would be a person who was an expert in the law, the Bible law, as it were. He would be an expert. He would know the Bible very, very well, what they had of it, the Old Testament, essentially. And so he was sent there not to get some information, but to try to trap Jesus and trick him. We know that because it says he tested him. Elsewhere, when Jesus is given the denarius, they say he tested him. So he's testing Jesus. He's trying to see if he can somehow get him to say something blasphemous or say something theologically incorrect. And so he asks him this question, and we're going to look at it in a minute. And he's hoping he's going to hear something. He can say, "Aha, you can't be legitimate because you answered this way or that way." However, it's interesting because the question he asks him is one that he does not have the answer to himself. Now, why is that unusual? Well, I think it's unusual for this reason. If you look at what lawyers do even today in courtrooms, it's well known, it's an old adage, don't ask a question you don't have the answer to. And, of course, sometimes you have to, but in this case, he could have asked him some theological question that he thought he had the answer to. But the Jews were very interested in eternal life. They wanted to know what would bring them eternal life. And so he, probably part of him really wanted to know the answer to this. And you've got to remember now, he's looking in the eyes of a man who is God incarnate. His eyes are pure. His eyes are full of love and compassion. His eyes also show a man who is sinless and innocent. Now, anybody around someone like that should have a reaction to it, should be convicted or something. Something should be going on if they're at all open to God. So we know there's a dynamic going on spiritually here as well. And by the way, they wouldn't send just anybody. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're going to send the best lawyer they have, the man who knows the Word of God the best they can and is very good at arguing and debating. So here, By the way, in John 5:39, we read Jesus is talking to Pharisees in another place in the scripture, other Jews. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and those are they which testify of me." So that he's been asked this question before, and he's explaining to them, not exactly the question, but it's been posed to him in a way, and he's saying, "I'm the one who has eternal life for you." And he also says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And that's where these people stood. They wouldn't come to God. They wouldn't come to Jesus for eternal life, but they're going to try to trip him up. So I think, however, this man had some deep, sincere desire to know the truth. But Jesus turns the tables on him. Instead of answering the question, he asked him a question. 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And when he says, "What you're reading of it," he means, how do you interpret it? How do you understand this? He answered him according to his question. In other words, the man said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Not who should I believe in, or how do I go about this? How do I repent to get eternal life? But what should I do? And so he's answering him that way. He's not saying, "Well, you should come to me and you should ask me into your heart. You should repent of your sin." He's saying, "You're talking about the law. You're asking what to do in the law. And I'm saying, what's written in the law?" And so the man answers and he says to him, so he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself." Now, the lawyer did know the word of God. And let me just mention to you something maybe you've read in the Old Testament about there being 2/10 of an ephah being offered in the offerings in Leviticus and Numbers. And the reason 2/10 is used is because there were 10 commandments, but the two most important were these two that were just quoted. And so the 2/10 of an ephah speaks to us of the two most important commandments. And so he answered properly. Now in Matthew 22:36, Jesus is asked that question. He answers the same way. They're asking, they say, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus answered and said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus answers him, he hears that, and he's understanding the man does understand the scriptures and probably gave him a pretty good answer because it's the same one Jesus had given. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live." Well, why is Jesus saying to him, "If you do this, you will live," when we know the law can't save anybody? Well, he's not saying that exactly. He's saying if you can do it, you will live. In other words, if you can keep the law, and Jesus is the only one who ever kept it. He's the only one who was sinless. If you can keep the law, yes, you will live. You will have eternal life. But the problem is, the deep problem is, that those are what I call the impossible commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, can you do it? Can you do it as a non-believer? Can you do it as a believer? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? I hope you do, but you know what? There's a really good chance, if you look at this objectively, that you love yourself more. It's just reality. We're in sin, we tend to love ourselves. He says to do that, but this man can't do it. In fact, remember the rich young ruler that wanted eternal life also, and he talked to Jesus, and Jesus said, he said, "What shall I do?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments," he mentioned them. And he said, "This I have done since my youth." Well, the man was deceived or he was lying. There's no way he could have kept these commandments. First of all, you certainly can't keep these commandments if you're not a believer. If you can't recognize God, you come to Jesus, you don't realize he's the Messiah, you don't realize he's God incarnate, you don't have a relationship with God. But even with a relationship with God, it's very difficult, if not impossible. That's why I call these the impossible commandments. With God, all things are possible, but virtually impossible commandments for us to live. Love God with all our heart. And then the next one is even harder. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let me ask you, friend, do you love your neighbors as yourself? I don't know too many people can do that. And maybe you can love some neighbors, but all of them? So basically, Jesus has told him, yes, if you can keep the law, but it's impossible for him to keep the law. And he's hoping, I guess he's not hoping, but probably praying for this man or trying to get him to understand that he doesn't have righteousness of his own. Just like the rich young ruler, what can I do? Well, keep the law. He should have known he can't keep the law. He should know it. There's some other scriptures that make that are pretty hard to follow, pretty hard to not follow, but do, and that's esteem others better than yourself. Can you esteem others better than yourself? Do you esteem all the others better than yourself? It's pretty difficult to do. Maybe you can do it. It's also count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Do you do that? Maybe you can do that one. I don't know. But we all have trials in our lives. Are you counting it joy when those things happen? Are you angry? Are you irritated? Well, I won't say what I am, but I'll tell you this. I think it's hard. It's hard to do those things. And one of the reasons why it's important for us to look at that is we need to see ourselves objectively, because some people just think they're doing all right and everything's great. You know what? We don't get near what we're supposed to do. I'm sorry, we just don't. That's why he had to die on the cross, though. Thank God we don't have to do those things. We don't have to obey the law, as it were, because we're forgiven. Goes on, he says, but he wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Well, what does this mean he's trying to justify himself? Let me tell you what it means. He had probably been pretty generous with Jewish people that were poor. He was probably pretty good about that. And so he wants to hear, yes, you've done quite well. You've helped these poor Jewish people. You've given them money. You've given them food. And so you're just doing fine. And that's why he's saying that. He wants to justify himself. But he doesn't expect what's going to happen. He doesn't expect what Jesus is going to say at all. Because before I go into this, let me just say, the Jews hated the Samaritans more than any other Gentile. Why? Because they were what they called half-breeds. They were part Jewish, part Gentile. And in fact, they had a saying that this has been said about people throughout the years, the only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. And they even called Jesus a Samaritan. Rumors had gone about his birth because, you know, he was born of the Holy Spirit. Rumors had gone around since he was born. And in a way, they were right. He wasn't a Samaritan, but he was a mix. He was half God and half man. He was the God-man. But again, they were the most hated. That's one reason why when Jesus went and ministered to the woman at the well and she was a Samaritan, the disciples could hardly believe it. First of all, you weren't supposed to have anything to do with any of these non-Jewish people, but particularly, of all people, a Samaritan. So now, this lawyer is getting things turned on its head. He now knows, when he listens to this, he's supposed to love not only Gentile dogs, but the worst of them, the Samaritans. And one of the things that Jesus shows us as we keep reading this, and I'm backing it up, we're going to read through the parable again, is that he's saying, no bigotry. Every human life counts. Minister to every human. Your job as a Christian is to help your neighbor. Doesn't matter what color he is, doesn't matter how mean he is, doesn't matter how rude she is, you're supposed to be a neighbor to that person. You can't pick that. God puts them around you. And some of them are going to provoke you. Some of them are going to get you angry. Some of them are people that you think of as enemies, but they're not enemies. You see, the battle's not against flesh and blood. And he wants us to know that the job we have is to treat our neighbors the way he wants us to treat them, which is to love them. And it's not easy with a lot of people, right? It's difficult. It's part of the reason why he had to die on the cross, because we should be able to do that, but it's very hard to do that. Now, with the power of God, we can do it. With the power of God, we can do many things we can't do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. Now, this lawyer, at some point, will have to see it and admit it, because when he hears this about the Samaritan, it's going to hit him between the eyes. Now he's told he has to love these people and treat these people in a way that he never wanted to, and he thinks of them as you know, subhuman almost. He thinks of them as disgusting, horrible people, the worst ever. And now Jesus is saying, you got to love them. Now, you know, he really can't love the Lord his God with all his heart if he hates people. We can't really do that. And if eternal life is his goal, he's looking in the eyes of the man who can grant it. But will he get the message? We don't know what happens with him. But let me say something else about this whole thing. And I mean, for us, the lesson to take home is that whoever's around us is a neighbor. Whoever needs help is the neighbor. I know a Christian who was with another Christian in a car, and they saw a man who was hurt, and he needed to go. He wasn't ready for the emergency room, but he couldn't walk. He was hurting. And so this One Christian said to the driver, whose car it was, "Let's stop. We got to get this man. Pick him up. Let's help him." And the driver, that Christian, said, "Wait a minute. It's going to hurt my, going to get stuff in my seat covers. I don't want to get my seat covers dirty." And the other man said to him, "I'll pay for your seat covers. Let's pick him up." So it was his seat covers he was worried about. Do you know what David said when he was talking about making a sacrifice? He says, they offered to make a sacrifice for him, if you remember, at the threshing floor. And King David said, I won't sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing. His idea was he was going to give something. And when you minister to people, when you're their friend, when you're their neighbor, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost your time. It's going to cost effort. It's going to cost biting your tongue when they say things you don't like. It's going to cost forgiving them when they say the wrong thing. It's going to cost money, perhaps. It's going to cost you money to actually pay to take care of them. But we have to consider that this is a commandment from God. And he says to do it. Now listen, when you think about it in the natural realm, you really can't command somebody to love somebody, can you? If I say, you've got to love Joe or Mary or whatever, you've got to love them. It's interesting. You'd think, well, a command to love somebody? Can I be commanded? Well, let me say this. God wouldn't command us if we couldn't do it. In other words, love is a choice, obviously. We've been taught something else. We've been taught that love has to be this, you know, euphoric thing and you fall in love. And don't get me wrong. I mean, obviously you don't marry someone you can't stand. But what I'm saying is that in general with people, you have to ask God to give his love to you to pour that out because we don't have it in the natural. So you meet somebody and you know you're supposed to minister to them and you don't love them, ask God to give that to you because it comes from him. It's a supernatural thing. It's not a natural thing. It's not natural to help people and show God's love. It's supernatural, and the Holy Spirit has to work through us to do that. But let me say something else. We're going to close after I go through the rest of this again, because the rest of this about the Samaritan can also be considered allegorical, an allegory, of our whole human condition. And verse 30 I'll read. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." So what does this speak to us of in the allegorical sense? Fell among thieves. John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." So that's the picture of Satan at destroying the human race. He's stripped of the clothing of righteousness. He's wounding, he's hurting. Just look at all the people that are hurting, all the things that happen to people. This is not a happy place. Many people are hurting from different things, and even those who are somewhat happy, they have things in their history they're trying to get over because it's a place where we're wounded quite often by a lot of different people and by the enemy himself. But the thing that's very interesting here is he says about this person that he was left half dead. Now that's an expression that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. And it's interesting because you think, well, what does half dead mean? You think of it, oh, well, I guess he was really sick and almost dying. Yeah, that's true in the natural, but it means something else in this allegory. We as human beings are half dead. We're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead before we're saved. That's how we're half dead. That's what it speaks of. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. What does this speak to us of? Well, the priest speaks to us of false religion, mainstream religion, where people go to church, they feel pretty good because they go to church on Sunday, the rest of the week they probably do whatever they want to do, but they feel like they've done their religion. They don't understand the depth of sin, the seriousness of our situation before God. They don't understand what it means to be born again. They don't understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. But a lot of them are happy with that. They don't want any more, because the sin stops them from seeing how deep this, how much they need to repent and how much they really need to turn their lives over to God and how much of a commitment it takes to Jesus to be saved. I sometimes have spoken about this as having an inoculation. I've met a lot of people like this. And, you know, when they did the Salk vaccine, they realized, and vaccines since then, that they give you a little of the real of the disease so you can't catch the real thing. So these people have a little bit of religion and they can't get the real thing. And if you talk to them often, they're very hard to reach because they think they already have it. And I have a friend like that I grew up with. He's a dentist, and I've known him since elementary school. I've talked to him and talked to him. He said, I'm okay. But when I talk to him about hell and talk to him about the seriousness of sin. He doesn't want to talk to me anymore. I've had to stop. I can't get through to him because he's got some religion. He goes to church. He goes to a church. He doesn't preach the truth, but it's what he wants. He's satisfied with it, and he will end up being punished for that because he won't seek God with all his heart. He thinks he's okay. He's not. He's deceived. That speaks to us of the religious situation that is prevalent in the world with many, many churches. The Levite speaks to us of the law. We know from the scripture that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but it's not the solution for us. We just talked about it. We can't obey the law. We can't get saved that way. And there's no mercy in the law. The law does not have mercy, but God has mercy. He has compassion. It goes beyond the law. Mercy intercepts the law, and we get grace from that. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Speaking of compassion again, the thing that the law doesn't have, and we can't get it except through Christ because the true compassion comes from him. But it speaks to us of God coming to us, Jesus coming to us, where we are, seeking to help us if we're willing. That comes from you as a Christian talking to your friend or people that you meet about Jesus, particularly people who are hurting. You're saying, hey, Jesus can help you. This is God using us to come to that person and try to help them. And they may say yes or no. But God actually comes to the person, as this Samaritan did, came to this man. He wasn't beckoning him over. He came voluntarily to help him. That's how much he loved him. That's how much compassion he had. That's how much he cared. 34, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds. So he bandaged his wounds, or he bound his wounds. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Another part of the allegory. And then what did he do? Pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Well, he poured on the oil and wine. The oil in that day was used to soothe the pain. Very well known by medical people of the day, they would use the oil to soothe the wound. And the wine was used as an antiseptic. It speaks to us of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, right? The Comforter comes to comfort you, the oil to soothe the wound, and the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. That wine speaks to us of that blood, that pure blood that cleanses us when we accept it. That's what's going to fix things for us. That's what's going to cleanse us, clean the sin out from our lives. Then he took care of him, committed his care to the innkeeper, which would be the church. That's what we're here for. That's why we're getting this parable, and we need to understand it well, is because that's our job. That's what we're here for, to be that innkeeper, to be the people that take care of him, because God is coming to them spiritually, but we're taking care of the physical aspect. We're taking care of emotional problems. We're taking care of people who are drug addicts, people that are into different sins, that need to be delivered, that need to be fellowship with, that need to be mentored, that need. In fact, the very thing that you had in your life, maybe that was so terrible, God might use that and will use that so you can help somebody else. So you had some terrible situation when you were a child, someone did something to you, whatever it may be. God will bring you someone like that so you can talk to them and say, look, I got through it. This is how I get through it. Is it completely gone? No, I'm still struggling. But you know what? Not like I was. I'm saved, and God has helped me, and now I'm doing all right. I'm surviving. I'm feeling good. I'm happy every day, even though I've got these issues. Now they're being pushed down further, further, and further, and he can help you too, and I can help you. Let's pray together. That's what you'd say to them. 35, on the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Listen, he's saying it's an open checkbook. Whatever else you spend, just take care of him. I'm going to pay it. It's going to be costly, but I'm going to pay it. What a generous person. Psalm 49:8, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. It's costly. It will cease forever. What Jesus did on the cross was costly, and it will cease forever. And I just want to say something because someone might be listening to this right now. I need to tell you, I didn't expect this, but listen, God will only strive with you so long. It says, and it shall cease forever. And if he's dealing with you, and you've got a revelation of who Jesus is, but you haven't come, you haven't made the commitment, you need to do it now. Because I have friends who had tremendous experiences with Jesus and turned him down, and they'd have no idea who he is anymore. If you have an inkling of who he is, if you're coming to him, if you're seeking God and you're realizing that it is him, don't keep saying no, because you may not get another chance. He will only strive for man so long, and The redemption that is costly will cease forever. But what does that mean to us spiritually? He says, when I come again. Well, he will return, the second coming. I will come again, and what else? I will repay you. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to each one according to his work. Yes, I'm coming back, and I'm going to repay you. The good things you've done, you will be repaid for. The blessings you've given to people, don't look for something back now. And look for the blessing coming later. I'm going to add one more thing. I wasn't going to add, I'm going to close. When I was a pastor many, many years ago, I was helping somebody, and I was helping a lot of people, as a matter of fact, and they weren't grateful. And they weren't grateful. They wouldn't do what I told them to do. I gave them advice, and they weren't doing it. And then some weren't grateful. And I was very upset about it. And God dealt with me in a way, I rarely hear from God this way, but I heard from him that day very clearly. The scripture says, freely you have been given, freely give. And I said, God, I have freely given. He said, no, you haven't freely given. When you've given advice, you wanted them to take it. When you've helped them, you wanted them to be grateful. If you're freely giving, you don't look for anything in return. So remember that as you do minister. Don't look for anything in return. Do his work. When he comes back, he'll repay. Thank you for tuning in, and have a blessed day.